Okay, tonight we're going to we're starting a new study on communication with God. I don't know how long it's going to take. I'm not expecting it to take a long time because we've been through this numerous times in the years that I've been here, I know, and even over, I think, in this last year when we were looking at some aspects of the Christian life, we were considering the place that communication with God has. What we're going to do as we kind of break this out, what I want to do tonight is introduce the idea of, and you can see kind of what we're talking about tonight, communication versus prayer. That's what we want to talk about, communication versus prayer, what's involved and what people think of. Then we want to move on next week, and I'm assuming we're going to get through all of this, and which might be an amazing thing. What?
2 weeks,
because next week we'll be gone and Ed will be leading the study. But in 2 weeks, then, when we're back, we're going to look at the different terms for communication, is my goal, is to look at what are some of the different terms that God has for the grace believer, and we'll lay the background for that when we get there. And we're going to talk about one of those terms this evening, here tonight. And then in, maybe 3 weeks then, 3 weeks or the third week, whatever it is, then we're going to start addressing some of the whys of communication. In other words, why do you communicate as a grace believer? Because I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but do we believe that we have a God that's really in control? And if we believe that we have a God that's really in control, and we have a God that has planned out the details of our lives, why do we talk to Him? Why do we ask Him for things? And that actually is kind of where I'd like to go with this study eventually. And I would like, and that's probably where I plan to spend most of our time. But what we will be looking at in 2 weeks in terms of the different words for communication, I think will reflect part of our understanding of why we talk to God like this. So that's kind of where we're headed. Tonight, as we look at this, we want to first of all introduce this by talking about communication versus prayer. And when you do that, what you're really doing is you're bucking the system. I mean, you are really running contrary to a lot of tradition in Christendom. Because talking to God is called prayer. Isn't that what you see in your Bibles? Well, part of the problem for that is that the word pray, and I've tried to transliterate these. I hope that you're not afraid of Greek words. And so I've got Greek words on here, but I've tried to transliterate them in italics. And so you can see in that first paragraph, the idea of pray and prayer, that's a noun and a verb, are used, or a verb and a noun, technically, I flipped it backwards, are used predominantly. And the reason I say predominantly is we are going to see that some of the other words for communication are translated with forms of the word pray sometimes. So they were inconsistent, at least in the King James. I haven't checked it in the New American Standard to see if they're more consistent. But that it's used predominantly to translate the Greek word prosukamai and the noun prosuke, so the verb and a noun in this case. And though they are used to translate other words. Now this word, prosukamai and prosuke, are used in the Greek Septuagint. Now the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was done prior to the time of Jesus. Although we have no copy that predates Jesus. The copies we have of the Septuagint all come from the time after Christ. I make a correction. There was a copy of the Septuagint. I think there were some copies of the Septuagint at among the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm in Qumran. I'm sorry. I might be wrong on that. I'm just off the top of my head. It kind of popped in there. In the Septuagint now, in the Old Testament, in other words, putting it that way, when this word is used, they use, and keep in mind, Septuagint's not inspired. The Septuagint is like your New American Standard, your King James, your New King James, your NIV. It is a translation done by men who may or may not have been believers. Okay? In fact, we have English translations of our Bible that were done by people who were predominantly unbelievers. as parts back in the what was it, back in the 40s or 50s? The RSV, the Revised Standard Version, was done in connection with a group of churches that we would not have a problem with saying they were unsaved churches. They weren't believing churches. And yet they sponsored this translation that was supposed to be academic and such. And the RSV in reality isn't a horrible translation. I always was grew up being taught that it was terrible because there were certain things that it did. But in reality, it was quite honest with some Greek and Hebrew texts. All of that simply to say that when you pick up a translation, you're reading some what somebody thought the Greek and the Hebrew was saying. And that's what was happening when these people translated the Hebrew into Greek, which was the language they were speaking at their time. And they used these two words, this verb and noun here, prosukamai and prosuke, to translate the Hebrew word palal. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Let's take a look at an example of palal. It's the predominant word. It is a general term in the Old Testament. It is used generally of communication. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10, we have a woman by the name of Hannah. Most of you know her story. Hannah is married. She has no children. She wants a child very badly. And when her husband, when it's time for her husband to come up to the temple, she comes along with him. She travels with him. This is a really good a place for us to be reminded that it was not normal for women to pray. Because when she's praying here, if you were to read all of this, she's before the steps. Look at, let's just put in here, and I'm going to read down these verses, beginning with verse 10, or verse 9. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now, and remember, Shiloh is where the tabernacle's at. The tabernacle's not moved to Jerusalem until David moves it later. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she, greatly distressed, prayed, there's our word palal, to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, but a razor shall not come on his head, which is saying that she was going to put her son under a continual Nazarite vow. Now it came about, as she continued praying, there's our word palal again, before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. So this is what we would call like silent praying. Her lips are moving, but she's not really speaking. And Eli's sitting up there, and he's watching, and he's seeing her doing this. Now, if you watch somebody sitting over here in the back, and their lips were moving silently in the church, you probably would assume that they were praying. If you saw somebody that came out and was laying down out front out here and their lips were moving and it didn't look like they were a homeless person or something that was nuts, you just looked like, but it looked like a person that come up there doing that, you would probably say, they're praying. That would be the guess, I'm going to say. But Eli doesn't think that. Verse 13, as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. This wasn't normal. This was not the normal way for a Jew to pray. You need to understand that. This will be important. We'll touch on this a little bit as we go through some of this study to contrast a little bit of Old Testament communication and new. And then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away the wine from you. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. And Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the Lord of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. And so the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. In these verses, she is referred to in verses 10 and 12 we have here as praying. And yet, and this is the word that is translated by prosuke and prosukamai, and clearly what she's doing is she is asking. At least that's what it appears that she's asking, and we do believe that is what she's doing. She could be worshiping God, but she could also be asking in it, and it's unclear. Because the Hebrew word palal is a variation of the word niphal. And niphal means to fall in the Hebrew. Okay? It's the word I was going to chase something else, but we'll just stick on track. It means to fall, and obviously that was one of the ways in which they worshipped God in the Old Testament, was they fell before God. When they came to talk to God, they just didn't stand upright and erect, but they would fall on the ground before God. And palal then would seem to indicate that as they're communicating to God, they're doing so probably kneeling or on their face, more likely than not. They probably didn't kneel. They probably really were on their face down. Think of that in terms of the way that they're communicating. But if you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8, to distinguish this term, 1 Kings chapter 8, and when they're dedicating, this is when they have finished building the temple under Solomon. They are moving the ark from the tabernacle now into the temple building. And Solomon, as he's doing this, gives a speech, and he's speaking to God and with reference to the for the sake of the people. And if you look here in 1 Kings chapter 8, and let's go to verse 26. It says, "Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray thee, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold, the heavens and the highest of the heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the," now notice this, "the prayer, the palal of your servant, and to his supplication." Now that word supplication is a variation on the word grace in the Old Testament, or favor. We shouldn't say grace. It is, a lot of people translate it grace, but it really has more the idea of favor than grace does. Probably from our perspective, because the idea of grace has changed. But the point here is that this individual is doing two things. They are praying, palal, but they're also seeking favor, or a favor from God. They're doing both. And these two ideas occur many times in the Old Testament. And probably because they do, that idea is going to come over, they say in the Old Testament, they come over into the New Testament then, that we have a word prosukamai, and we have a word deesis or deomai, which means to supplicate. And those two are going to occur quite a bit together. This is one of the things that in my mind makes me think that even though palal probably does, because I went through a lot of occurrences in looking at this, and I'm just giving you a little sample of it here, but because it does occur many times in a general sense. All we're saying is palal seems to be general, like talking, we'd say talking to God, or as people say, praying. Now, what do you think of when we talk about praying? What are some things? What are things that come to mind when people say pray?
The most selfish thing is this request. You know, I mean, that's what automatically comes to my mind, asking God for something.
Okay.
Which I know it's much more than that, but that's what comes to mind naturally.
Mm-hmm. So asking God for something, yeah?
Yeah, the one that you just looked at, there's vows, supplication.
Okay.
There's intercession.
Communicating the guidance on your heart.
Okay. The reason I ask is because most people, when they see the word pray or praying, they simply in their mind they're talking about, it's what you do when you talk to God. Okay? I mean, I think if you ask them, what is praying? They probably would say it's how you talk to God. It's how you ask God for things. maybe. Of course, when I was growing up, we were taught an acrostic, ACTS, which was, let's see if I can even remember it.
Adoration,
confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. So you adore God, that's sort of worship. Confession, might have things you have to confess. Thanksgiving to God and supplication. They took four things and they said that's what praying is. I want you, because of the fact that the word prayer so predominantly in the New Testament is going to be used to pursue Kamaya, I want us to kind of, in our minds, look at prayer more as just the ability to talk to God. And I think some Christians don't appreciate what it is to be able to talk to God. And I think if you understand that when we're talking about prayer, that we're really talking about your ability to talk with and communicate with God, and you kind of get that settled in your mind, that this is what you're doing, it's going to help answer one of the questions down the road for why do we do this. One of the reasons, I'll just tell you right now, is there are things that bother you, and you can't do anything about them. And sometimes, well, not sometimes, God wants you to talk to Him about the things you can't fix. Because it's good for you. Because really what you're doing is you're saying, I can't do anything about this, but you can. And you're in control. And so communication with God in that sense, as we see, and we're going to actually look at scriptures. I'm not going to tell you why I think we communicate. I mean, every one of us could sit there and we could come up with ideas why we think we pray, why God wants us to do this. And we might be wrong, we might be wrong. Might be right, we might be wrong. But what we want to do is be able to see what the Word of God says. The Old Testament, when does the Old Testament end? When does the Old Testament end? Okay. I would contend that the Old Testament ended at the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost started something new. That is the day in which, though the new covenant was enacted by Christ's death on the cross, it did not go into effect until the day of Pentecost. Because until the day of Pentecost, the Spirit wasn't sent, and so He could not put into effect any of the things that were involved in the new covenant. So technically, the law did not end until the day of Pentecost. And even then, after the day of Pentecost, God was gracious and He allowed the Jews transition to wean them away from the law. Which, if you read Acts, you realize that was slow and didn't work really well, but that was God's purpose. It's not that God failed, it was just that man, you just really see how stubborn men were, how hard it is to change. We all know that. It's hard to change, isn't it? Don't change my routine. So, if you keep that in mind, this word palal and the word prosukamai, coming from the Old Testament, being used generally of communication, although I might even contend that there is definitely a note of worship involved in it, again, probably for the very fact, and I think you can see this. We looked at some psalms on Sunday. We looked at what? Five different kinds of psalms on Sunday, I think it was. And we were looking at a number of those. And I think they were a good illustration of the fact you didn't... Let's just grab one at random. Just as an example of this. I'm not even prepared, so let's just grab one and see if we're right. Somebody give us a number of a psalm, and not a popular one. Just give us a number, a chapter. 78. Let's see what Psalm 70 is. We have no clue. We're taking a shot in the dark. I hope this doesn't backfire on us. Psalm 70. Okay, let's go to 76, and the reason we're going to pick 76 is 78's long. Okay. But 76. Read verse 1. It says, God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel, and His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. There He broke the flaming arrows, the shield and the sword and the weapons of war. You are resplendent, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are plundered, or were plundered. They sank into sleep, and none of the warriors could use his hand. At Thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a deep sleep. You, Even you are to be feared, and who may stand in thy presence when once you are angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth. For the wrath of man shall praise thee. With a remnant of wrath you shall guard yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. He will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by the kings of the earth. Now, actually, it was ended up being a good psalm for that, because you see, because one of the things you're going to see in these psalms is that when they talk to God, they always, some place in the psalm, were talking to God about who God was. And I believe that that's why this term palal could be used in a general sense, because they never, an Old Testament saint, I think a lot like the New Testament saints in this regard, never conceived in their mind of talking to God about something without thinking about who God was. Not because they had to butter God up. It's not like, "Hun, your hair looks so beautiful. What are you, all the clothes? You look so nice. You are a gorgeous woman. By the way, can I buy?" I mean, is that the way we do it? I mean, sometimes that's, you know, joke around, that's the way the kids do it. I suppose husbands do that too. But is that what you do with God? Well, people might try that, but the question would be, can you do it with God? No, because you can't butter God up. God's not one that says, "Yeah, stroke me for a little while. Okay, yeah, now what do you want?" You know, he's not like that. And keep that in mind then, the idea of talking to God about who he is always then connected to any type of communication with God. We're going to see this reinforced, I believe, when we get over to the New Testament. But because the Old Testament goes on until the day of Pentecost, when you go through the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to have forms of our word pray and prayer, prosuke and prosukamai, again used in a general sense. It is not until we get over into the New Testament that these two terms begin to have a more specialized meaning. They're going to eventually focus more on the worship of God and less on the other general communication that's involved. Now let's turn to John 4 and see that God changed worship from Old Testament to New Testament. John chapter 4. In John 4, Jesus stops in Samaria. He meets, while he's sitting at a well waiting for his disciples to get food, he meets a woman of Samaria who, after he begins to tell her some things, and she says, "Oh, indeed, I perceive you're a prophet." Then he begins to, she brings up an issue. And we probably should look at this very quickly. If you look in verse 19 of chapter 4, the woman saying to him, the woman then saying to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet." And that word "see" is to see with mental understanding or perception. It says, "Our fathers worshipped." Now that word "worship" is not our word prosukamai or prosuke. This is a word that means to kiss before. It is specifically worship, and it means to fall down before. Okay, is the idea. So this is worship. "Our fathers, the Samaritans, worshipped in this mountain, and you say," because he's a Jew, which he identified earlier on, "that in this mountain is where it is necessary to worship." And Jesus says to her, "Believe me, woman, that an hour comes when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father." Same word. Verse 22, "You worship," same word for worship, proskuneo here, "that which you do not know." That's kind of a tongue-in-cheek statement that he's indicating, because they were worshiping a deity that they had come to call Zeus Xenos, which was put there by the Greeks, and they tried to say that this Zeus Xenos was Jehovah of the Old Testament. So on one hand, and Xenos means stranger. So on one hand, Jesus is kind of tongue-in-cheek saying, "You guys worship, and you're going to know what you're worshiping. Because you guys even have this God that you worship that's supposed to be the God of the Old Testament, but he's called the stranger. But on the other hand, you really don't know what you're worshiping when you go up there. obviously implying you're not worshiping the God of Israel. We worship that which we know. Their worship was very plain and very clear as they followed the Old Testament, that is the Jews, because salvation is of the Jews. But an hour coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father, now in verse 23, in spirit and in truth. For indeed the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Verse 24, God is spirit, and the ones worshiping Him, it is necessary for them to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now when He's talking about spirit and in truth, He's indicating here not the first punch is that you're going to worship in your spirit, you're not going to worship in a place. You don't have to go up in the mountain, you don't have to go to a temple in Jerusalem. You're going to worship in your spirit, which essentially means you're going to be able to worship anywhere you go. So there's change number one. Change number two, by saying that you're going to worship in your spirit, He's indicating that they're not what? By spirit. Oh,
okay.
The second thing about spirit that would be emphasized is because they're worshiping in spirit, they're not worshiping by falling down anymore. You can fall down when you worship, but that is not worship. Okay? Don't mistake the two. It's kind of like we've told people in church. When you sing a song, I've always been tempted to do this, just to make the point that we'd sing a song and I'd have everybody do this while we sing the song. Now, if somebody walked in the back door, they'd go, oh, I knew those Baptists were charismatics. But I'd be tempted to have all you do that and then ask you, was the song any different? No, because putting your hands up doesn't change anything. Laying down doesn't change anything. Kneeling doesn't change anything. For you, worship is in the realm of your spirit. So the two points about the worship in spirit, it doesn't have to do with a location, and it doesn't have to do with a physical posture. It has to do with what goes on in the realm of your spirit. It also doesn't have anything to do with your emotions. You can get just as giddy and excited and as happy as you want, and that doesn't make it worship. And yet, indeed, that's one of the things that a lot of people equate with worship. If they don't have a good feeling in here when they leave, they feel they haven't worshiped. But that has nothing to do with worship whatsoever. You can feel good while you worship, but don't mistake the two. They're not the same. It also has to be a worship that's in truth, which, again, is a punch at the Samaritan woman, because here they were worshiping a God that they didn't really know who it was. They claimed in some way that it was the God of the Old Testament, but they weren't certain, and as a result, there wasn't truth in what they were doing. But for us, the additional punch is that when you worship God, what you say about God should be accurate. And that is actually a real common problem. In fact, you go to a lot of churches in what they call the worship service. They sing songs that they call worship songs or worship choruses and things like that, that say things that are not true about God. But they're the impressions of people. They're the way people feel, things like that. Or they may be taking some things from the Psalms and misunderstanding them or misapplying them to you and I. And therefore, they're inaccurate. Yes.
When Hal Miller was our pastor, he always thought that we should kneel. Any significance?
Kneeling is custom, is what it is. And again, as we're saying, because he says, what? Yeah, because he says in the context that it's worship in spirit, your physical posture is not going to alter what you do. Now, when I was a kid, when I was these guys' age, every week when we had prayer meeting, the men went and prayed one place, the women prayed another place, and all the kids had to go off and pray by themselves. That was the rule. That's the way it was. And all the kids went downstairs, and I think they usually sent an adult with us. I don't remember for sure. Actually, I don't think there was an adult, because a lot of times us kids would kind of decide how we were going to pray. Let's pray popcorn prayers tonight or stuff like that. But we always did this. We always sat there, and we always folded our hands, we put our heads down like this. And I remember asking one day, why do we do this? And you know what I was told? It wasn't anything special or religious. Because if your hands are folded, they're not plain. And if your head's down, you're not looking around, so you're thinking about the prayer. In other words, they were making us do this because otherwise you got kids that are, you know, doing this. That's what I was told. Now, I'm sure there are people that do this and they have a religious reason. But my Sunday school teacher quite plainly told me, that we that they had us fold our hands and close our eyes because it kept us focused on the prayer rather than goofing around. See.
Some truth to that.
I think so. Well, I think there probably is. I even know what that's like as an adult. If I'm looking around during a prayer when I'm an adult, you know, if I ask Ben to pray and I'm looking around the room, you know, and I've done that. I've done that as a pastor when I've stood up front and when I'm asking, and when we're all praying and I ask somebody to pray and I'm not praying, I'm looking around and then I'm like, oh, what has he got on there? You know, and I'm not listening to the prayer. See, so I find I listen to the prayer a lot better. Yeah, I need to close my eyes and fold my hand. But the main point, as we're trying to get at, is it is not about posture, and therefore this word is going to change. But the problem is when he has this word proskuneo that he's using here for worship, it is a term that really indicates physical posture, very powerfully indicates physical posture. And all through the Gospels it had physical posture, whereas the word prosukamai, which had an origin in physical posture, involved that less, much less so than the word proskuneo. And yet it was a word that the Jews did have some attachment to worship with. Now,
can you give a little refresher memory on the Samaritans? How is it that they were the background of
Samaritans? Okay, what happened was is that the Assyrian king had taken in 722, had taken the northern tribes away. And he took them and he settled them among the settlements, the areas that the Assyrians controlled. He brought back to the land other people and put them in the land.
Not Jews.
Other peoples that he brought back to the land. But there were apparently some Israelites then that moved back up into this area. Because you've got to keep in mind, there were some Israelites that had fled Judah. And so what ends up happening was this little smattering of Israelites that were left, not left by him, along with these other groups mixed together to form this whole other group of people that were called Samaritans. The Samaritans also only believed in the Torah. That is, they only believed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The rest of the Old Testament they rejected. In part, yeah, that's kind of the way the Jews looked at him, in part. And then they also rejected the rest of the Old Testament, of course. Then they rejected David as king and all of the things that went along with that. Now, what I'd like to do, and as I said, I didn't think I'd get through all of this tonight because I can see we're only going to get through the front half of this.
They were anti-history, basically, because most of
they just rejected that they didn't reject history, they just rejected that God was behind the rest of the Old Testament. You know?
Because to say they're against David was already gone. Thus, because.
Yeah, so they weren't saying that David wasn't a king, they're just saying he wasn't God's king. See? You know, let's put it this way. It's in one sense, you could say it's kind of the same thing that Islam has done with Judaism. Islam came and said, yeah, there was a man named Abraham, and yeah, there were people called the Jews, but they went with the wrong story. The right story was Ishmael, not Isaac. Ishmael was son of promise.
If they believe one thing, well, then it gives you the blessings and cursings, and you're under someone other than Jewish, if they say you've been under judgment.
I know.
It's kind of...
Let's put it this way. You know what? I've been working in Romans, and it's exactly what you have in Romans 2. You're a teacher of others, and you tell them not to do this, but he says, but you do it yourself. that's pointed, I think, primarily at the moralists, but also at the Jews. Now, at the bottom of the sheet, I've given you some passages, and what we're going to look at down here, and I did put some fill in the blanks, but this thing copied off so small, I don't know how in the world you can squeeze all this in. I did, but my wife will tell you I have very small handwriting print. That the word, we have just put down there, just to answer the questions we have, if you haven't filled in the blanks already, that worship is now in
spirit
and in truth. And then the one after that, but the word Jesus used, proskuneo, meant to fall, to kiss before, with the sense of to bow down. Now what we're going to do is we're going to look at this word proskuneo, this word that was translated worship in the Gospels. And as much as the church talks about worship today, you'd think that this word would be repeated a lot in the New Testament. And yet, you can see down there, those are all the places where the word proskuneo occurs between Acts 7 and Revelation 3. Let's look at these. So turn to Acts 7. And I'm going to have you answer the question for me when we look at these. Who's worshiping and whom are they worshiping? Acts 7, verse 43. This is Stephen's message. He's speaking before the Sanhedrin. And it says in verse 42, let's go to verse 42. And it says, "But God turned away from them, handed them over to worship the host of heaven." There, and that word worship is not our word, that's the word to do priestly service to. "The host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer to me slain victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel?'" Verse 43, "No, you took along the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship." That's our word. Now, number one, who's doing the worshiping? The Jews, the Israelites. Okay. And who are they worshiping? They're worshiping idols. Okay. There. So it's Israel and they're worshiping idols in this case. Okay. Chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 27. Go to verse 26, and it says, "And an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying..." Are you all there? Okay. "Angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up, go toward the south on the road going down from Jerusalem to Gaza,'" this is the desert, "'and arising he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, a court official of Candace the queen of the Ethiopians, who was over all of her treasury, who had come worshiping to Jerusalem.'" So who's worshiping? An Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, I just put down Ethiopian on mine because to keep space, since I didn't give you a lot of space. So number one, we have an Ethiopian. Number two, who is he worshiping? Doesn't really say, but I think you should be able to piece it together. God. But what is the Ethiopian at this time, if he is anything? He's an Old Testament individual. Whether he's an Old Testament saint or not, we don't know. Okay, he's going to become a believer in a New Testament sense. So we have the Ethiopian, and he's worshiping God as an Old Testament individual. That's important. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Now this is with the household of Cornelius. And Peter goes back with these men that were sent from Cornelius. And we read in verse 25, "And now when it came about that Peter entered, that the Cornelius having met him, falling at his feet, he worshipped." Verse 26, "But Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up, I also myself am a man.'" So, who's worshiping? Cornelius, who's not a Jew, okay? He's of the Italian band. And, number two, who is he worshiping? He's worshiping Peter, okay? He's worshiping Peter in this instance. Let's go to Acts 24. I want you to keep, before you go to Acts 24, just because maybe this will help you a little bit, keep your place there. Turn back to Acts 21 for just a second. And I'm going to go to verse 17, and I'll just read through these quickly. Follow along, beginning of Acts 21, down through, beginning of verse 17. "And when we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers welcomed us warmly. The next day, Paul went with us to visit James, and all the elders were present, and after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and when they heard it, they praised God. Then they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands of believers there are among the Jews, and they are all zealous for the law. They have been told about you that you teach all the Jews living among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, and that you tell them not to circumcise their children or observe the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Join these men, go through the rite of purification with them, pay for the shaving of their heads, and thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself observe and guard the law." And then they go on down here, and verse 27, it says, "And when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia..." I still missed the... I missed it. Where did I... I'm looking for the statement that talks about the sacrifices there, and I don't see it.
Why 25?
25? No, there's nothing about it in there. That's talking about Gentiles. No, I'm... It was, yeah, what... Oh, 26. "And when Paul took them in the next day, having purified himself, he entered the temple with them, making public the completion." When the sacrifice would be made for each of them. There it is. I wasn't seeing it. The sacrifice would be made, offered for each one of them. Now, keeping that in mind, and by the way, what's the sacrifice and the purification? That is a Jewish ritual, religious ritual at the temple. Now let's go to Acts 24. This is Paul. This is not very long away from this, and it says, verse 11, Paul here is speaking, verse 10, "And when the governor motioned to him to speak, Paul replied, 'I cheerfully make my defense, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation. As you can find out, it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem.'" Now, what was Paul doing when he was up there? He was at the temple. He had gone through purification rites. He'd put up money for offerings and sacrifices on behalf of some other men. In other words, what kind of worship was Paul engaging in Jerusalem? Old Testament worship in Jerusalem. That's important because this is about the only one that you really have a New Testament believer involved in. Plainly, somebody at least that would know better. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Oh, so we have Paul here, worshiping God, we would say, but in an Old Testament way. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14.
When you say religious ritual, was that something the Jews came up with?
No. It was something God. It was something God had established under the law.
The Old Testament law.
Yep, God had all the purification lined out, how they were supposed to do that. There were four sacrifices for each one of those men that was to be offered, according to the book of Numbers. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is talking about order in the assembly when you come together, and it says in verse 23, "If therefore the whole church comes together, and all of you speak, and there enters in..." Now, this is what we call a third-class condition. It's probable, but it's not reality. In other words, it could happen. But he's not saying it's the way it is. "So you have one that enters in that is unlearned or an unbeliever. Will they not all say that you are maniacs?" Well, think about that. If on a given Sunday we had somebody that came in here that knew nothing about us, as they're a Christian... Or if we had an unsaved person from the community come in to visit us here, and Jan's speaking Japanese, and Peg's speaking Chinese, and Ed's speaking Taiwanese, and Ben is speaking Swahili, and Sue is speaking Indian, and I'm speaking German, and Shelley's speaking Russian, and we're all babbling away doing this, they'd come in and what would they say? No. "You guys are nuts! You're maniacs!" Okay? That's what they're going to say. But, verse 24, "If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an unlearned one enters in. He is convicted by all. He is judged by all. The hidden things of his heart are made plainly visible. This shows you some of the things that happened in prophecy, that people actually in prophecy spoke things that, how would you know that? Remember, Jesus told the woman, he said, go get your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He goes, you speak right. You've had five, and the one you're with now isn't even your husband. And she goes, I perceive you're a prophet. See, because he told her something that you couldn't know otherwise. Okay? It was especially known. And so this is what's happening with this man. It's part of the prophecy. And so, having fallen upon his face, he will worship God, declaring that God really is among you. Now, I don't know whether this man is saved. It said right in here, it's a believer or an unlearned person. I don't know if the unbeliever becomes a convert or just stands really amazed by what happens.
He recognizes that that wasn't by the man himself.
Sure. The point is whether this is a believer or an unbeliever doing this. Either way, even if he's an unbeliever, he's a new convert. And he would be a new convert if he had been an unbeliever coming in. Now, if he is a believer, then at the time he's doing, he's a brand new convert. He hasn't really learned anything.
So it's an unbeliever or an unlearned.
Or unlearned. That is
it
tells you in there. It says an unbeliever or an unlearned. It says it twice in there. See? So what I'm saying is, let's throw out three scenarios. The unlearned is the easiest one to deal with. You got a believer that comes in, he doesn't really know anything. So he doesn't really know how worship is supposed to go today, because he hasn't been trained. But he comes to church, now that he's a believer, and he stands there and goes, oh, you guys are nuts if you're all speaking in tongues. But if you're prophesying, he says, God really is here. But if you got the unbeliever, you got two possible scenarios. Number one, the unbeliever goes away, an unbeliever, but he goes, wow, God must be there. Or he becomes a new convert. No matter how it comes out, any of those three scenarios, it's still a situation where the person that is worshiping doesn't really know Christian doctrine. He hasn't really grown yet. And so for him, falling down in worship is okay, because that's what he's accustomed to, as a Jew or as a Gentile. That means he hasn't grown up in Christian doctrine yet. We would say probably he's somewhat immature yet. Probably very immature. They really don't know how worship works yet. Whether he's a new convert or somebody that is unlearned, he doesn't know how worship works. And he is worshiping God. Now let's turn to Hebrews 1. Got a couple more here we want to grab. Hebrews chapter 1. So it's talking about the greatness of the Son and of His deity, and it tells us in Hebrews 1 and verse 6, and whenever He brings the firstborn, that's the Son, into the world, He says, and let all the angels of God worship Him. Who's worshiping?
Mm-hmm.
Who are they worshiping?
Christ.
Okay, the Son. And they're falling before Him, because they don't have the same requirement that you and I have for worship. Plus, it's when He brought Him into the world, which was in the past, but that really doesn't make any difference. In fact, I would say this at this time. What angels are worshiping Him? Good angels or bad angels? These would be good angels. If these good angels, is there any part of them that's not holy? No. No. Will you and I ever worship like this in the future? Yes. I didn't include those, but they're going to be included later on in the book of Revelation, that we will worship Him like this. But that's after my soul and my body are also glorified. Then I'm going to worship like that also. But at the present time, God wants me to worship with Him with the part of me that's saved, not with the part that's not saved. But see, the angel doesn't have that dilemma. See? Let's look at the next one, Hebrews 11:21. Hebrews 11:21, it says, by faith, Jacob, while dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and he worshiped upon the top of his staff. We know it's Jacob worshiping. We assume he's worshiping God. Because if you've read the account over there in Genesis when he blesses his sons, and in this case, the two sons of Joseph, you know that he says things about God with respect to some of these kids. So this is an Old Testament saint worshiping God. Yeah, it means he's leaning on his staff while he's worshiping. He's leaning. In other words, probably being as old as he is, being about to die, he probably didn't get down on the floor. He was probably bent over, crippled over his staff. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 3, last one, and then we'll draw a couple of conclusions before we send you on your way. Verse 9 of Revelation 3. And behold, I will give those out of the synagogue of Satan, the ones who say that they are Jews, but they are not, but they lie. Behold, I will make them in order that they should come and worship before your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Who's worshiping here in the context? Unbelievers, those from the synagogue of Satan. Who are they worshiping? Well, I would say God the Son, yeah, Jesus Christ, because we're with him. We've been through this passage before. And by the way, that fits Philippians chapter 2, which tells us that at the name that belongs to Jesus, every knee will bow. Those that are in heaven, those that are on the earth, and those that are under the earth. Every knee will bow at some time. Now let's draw a conclusion. Looking at that, did you see any examples other than Paul's statement in Acts 24 about himself and potentially the new convert or the unlearned in 1 Corinthians? Did you really find any clear examples of New Testament believers worshiping? No. To me, that's the amazing thing about this, that when we do have the word worship occur in the New Testament, it's never really used with New Testament believers. Which is consistent with the fact that Jesus changed the nature of worship. God is not seeking today worship from the body or from the soul. He's seeking worship that's in the realm of our spirit. What's he going to do then? He can't use this word proskuneo because it talks about physical prostration on the ground. How are you going to talk about worship now among believers? Because if he continued to use that word, which he does in John 4 when he's talking about worship, if he would have changed the word in John 4, everybody would have gone, what are you talking about? He had to use the word that they knew, proskuneo, when he's talking about the Samaritan woman. But if he went on into the New Testament and continued to use that every time he was talking about you and I worshiping, we'd be thinking, oh, we should be falling down. And we'd be missing the whole point of the change of worship. But what he does is he chooses a different word. He takes another word that's had a little bit more of a common sense to it, and he's going to give it a specialized meaning. And we'll come back and we will pick up some of those details on down the road. It's going to be a couple weeks. Try to remember this until we come back. And we'll pick up on page 2, and we'll look at how God singles out this word prosukmai, and then we'll look at the general term. Before we move on then, we'll look at the general term that God uses. There is a general term, I think, that God uses. But a lot of people miss it. But I think it's a term, and we'll look at that then. Any questions then?
Well, the Philippians passage you referred to about every knee shall bow.
2:9-11.
Yeah. Does that mean that uniform all at the same time? Or does it mean at some point?
Because there's never going to be any point in time where everybody's all together from all points in history, unless you're part of the general theology group that thinks that there's one general resurrection and one general judgment and everybody is all raised and stands together and judged at the same time. But we know that that's not the case, because you and I won't be judged. Our works are judged at the Bema Seat, but we're not judged ever. It's one of our promises.
And the Antichrist, or the beast, is thrown into hell before anyone else.
Yeah, the beast and the false prophet are thrown in before anybody else is there. Yeah, and you got the judgment of the sheep and the goats. In other words, just if you just take scripture for what it says, there's just too many distinctions in judgments and resurrections to try to put it, mix it all together, really, is to obliterate some very plain distinctions in scripture.
I would think that, if, you know, we don't believe in the annihilation theory, you know, so even if someone is in a lake of fire, and I suppose I can imagine God could orchestrate so everyone's going to bow down, even if he's in the lake of fire, he's, you know what I mean? I mean, maybe you're not all standing before him, but I mean, if it was just a matter of, I don't know, I'm just curious, you know, I understand, it makes sense that it's not all going to happen, or what's the word?
I would say it simultaneously. Yeah, it'll all happen at some.
Do it somehow, I suppose.
It'll happen at several points, and it'll always happen when these people are presented before the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we know we're going to be doing it in Revelation 4, and that's at least 7 years before I think the first other group of people do it. So. Okay. Well, let's close with a word of communication then. Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful for your word and every part of it, that we handle it carefully. If we look at the things that are there, if we note that the distinctions are there, and then we study those out to see if indeed they're legitimate, not just something that we're forcing on your word, we actually can have an accurate understanding. We can grasp what you want us to know. And we're thankful that you have given to us a form of communication today in which we can focus upon you, and we can do so with our spirit, but you want it to be accurate. You want us to say accurate things about you, primarily because we're the ones that need it. And if we're saying inaccurate things about you, it's not that ultimately you're hurt by us, but it's the fact that we're hurt by not understanding it properly. So we're thankful for this. Thankful for those that you brought out tonight. And for the many that are gone this week, whether traveling or sick, and we know that they're in your care, we just ask that they might be encouraged where they're at. And thank you for this time again, and amen.